Welcome. It's good to see you. Hey, I don't know if you picked out what flavour of ice cream you would be personally. I think we would all have to agree I would have to be Chunky Monkey by now. Is that not right? Chunky Monkey, is it? Yeah. Hey, but still a monkey. All right, so one of... Have we got it? There we go. One of the best feelings you can have is being on that plane as it takes off. There's nothing better than sitting back as the plane takes off, is there? And you know, hey, I'm leaving everything behind. I'm off on a holiday and maybe I didn't take my phone with me. Yeah, we love going on a plane ride. We seem to, as a family, always end up here. We've never actually booked tickets to Melbourne, never wanted to go to Melbourne, and it seems that no matter where we fly, we end up going through Melbourne. In fact, we flew to Adelaide via Melbourne and back. Don't ask me how that happened. But we ended up at Melbourne Airport. And I remember one trip that we were actually going to Hobart and we ended up overnight at Melbourne Airport and we had like a three-hour delay very early in the morning having caught a red eye from Perth. And the airport's got everything you would need. It would be quite okay to, you know, hang out there for 3 hours, you would think. The family went to sleep. And being the good dad that I am, I thought, well, I've got to stay awake and stay on guard. I've got to protect my family. Woof. I've got to protect the suitcases. And this guy came up and he stood right next to our suitcases and he started looking out the window. And after a little while of doing that, he bent down, picked up a suitcase and off he went. And I thought, oh, no, you didn't. And I chased him down the corridor of Melbourne Airport, caught up with him, and I said, is that your suitcase? And he looked at it and said, yes, it is. I said, oh, okay, my bad. I don't have great memories of being inside Melbourne Airport. And then they made a movie about a guy who was stuck in an airport for 9 months. Have you seen that movie, The Terminal? The premise of the movie is that his country, while he was on flight, descended into war, and it caused diplomatic problems, and he was stuck in the airport for 9 months, and he got himself busy living there, doing rendering on the walls, fixing up the place. He had it looking really nice, but the whole film was really based on a real story of a guy who lived inside an airport for 18 years. Can you imagine that? 18 years. This man, Mehran Karimi Nasiri, was expelled from Iran. He was no longer welcome there in his home country. And on his way to Paris Airport, he stopped off at London and lost his paperwork. So that by the time he arrived at Charles de Gaulle Airport in Paris, he did not have any papers and was not allowed out of the airport. There was no way he could leave. He wasn't allowed out into Paris because he didn't have the right paperwork to be able to go out the doors. He couldn't get on a plane and go back to Iran because he'd been expelled from his own country. He was stuck there for 18 years, living like this. Can you imagine being in his position? Living in limbo, stuck in no man's land. That's the kind of situation that Paul has been addressing in this book, 1 Corinthians. He's writing to a church in Corinth who have bought the ticket. They've got their salvation, but they're stuck in limbo. They haven't quite made it into God's kingdom in eternity yet, and they're stuck in a situation where they're living in the now but not yet. They can't go out of the airport. They can't enter into eternity yet. But there's no way they can go back either. What do they do with that? Isn't that the situation that we are all in? As Christians, we are born into a broken world as broken people. We are saved by Jesus. He comes along and he finds us as lost sheep. He left the 99 to come and find you. And when he finds you, he saves you, he redeems you, he buys you back out of slavery to sin. And the Holy Spirit regenerates you from the inside. You are now a new creation. You belong in a different kingdom. You are not built for this world that we live in, but you're still living in a broken world, even though you belong in a totally different place. That's the Christian walk. And to people in that situation, Paul wrote this letter. And he's addressing this question. How do we possibly walk through this world knowing who we used to be and feeling like some of those old habits keep coming back? How do we go through life feeling like we haven't quite yet arrived? You see, Paul's addressing the issue of living in the now, but not yet. He's been saying to them that the world has it all back to front and upside down. What looks like wisdom in building a life that matters amongst peers is really just foolishness. Because everything that seems to earn them status in that world will disappear in a puff of smoke come judgment day. And what looks like it's foolish, a waste of time, because it doesn't earn them any status in the race to the top, turns out to be exactly the kind of thing that they should be focusing on in their Christian walk. Because the Christian walk is about following Jesus, and he chose not to flaunt his power and authority in front of people. He chose the humility of putting the needs of others ahead of his own. He gave up his throne to die on a cross. That's what it took to pay for our rebellion against his throne. So in the light of that, how are we meant to live? How do we know which way really is up? And what is life supposed to look like for us when we're in the changed, on the outside, everything seems the same. We're different on the inside, but everything is the same as it used to be on the outside. And so he writes this. This then is how you ought to regard us. As servants of Christ and as those entrusted with mysteries God has revealed. See, he's looking through the eyes of the kingdom. He's looking through the eyes of God, seeing things from what is like on the inside. And that changes the whole context, doesn't it? When you change on the inside, how you see the outside is different. Have you ever looked back on something, maybe on your childhood, maybe on your mistakes that you made, and you go, man, I wish I knew then what I knew now? That's what it's like to be a Christian. It's like you see all these things going on around you, but you're seeing them through a different eyes. It's like you are seeing them with the eyes that you're meant to have. And things, they don't add up. They don't make sense. Because what used to be important to us, what used to make things work, no longer matters. inside in our hearts, we want to follow Jesus. Inside in our hearts, we want to do things differently, and yet we're stuck in the same routines, in the same rut, because we're mixing in with other people who are not thinking that way. You see, it goes against our feelings when we see things through kingdom eyes, because our feelings often are influenced by worldly eyes. To worldly eyes, we don't like the idea of anyone lording it over us. In earthly eyes, we don't like the idea of submitting to authority. But God's kingdom is all about that. In fact, Paul says, you ought to regard us, talking about himself, as servants of Christ. He's saying, don't regard us as super apostles or great speakers or personalities or superstars or anything like that. We're not your pathway to status. What you should be doing is regarding us as servants, because that's what we are. We're servants of Christ. Jesus is Lord. Have you heard that before? It's based on the Greek word kurios. There's your other Greek lesson for this morning. When we see Jesus through kingdom eyes, we see him as our Lord, our Master, and we are his servants. That's the kingdom turned the right way up. A lot of times when we hear the gospel for the first time, it's accept Jesus so that you can have him in your heart and you can be saved. There's a lot of pressure put on us to see Jesus just as our Savior. But I want to make it clear to you that salvation isn't the end goal. Salvation is the plane ride. It's the way into the destination. You must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. You must see Jesus as your Savior in order to get to your destination where he is your King. That's the kingdom. That's where we're actually going. To stop at just being saved is to stop at the airport and not go out. Here's where I'm coming from. And I've given you a translation that gives you the Greek and the English. It's called a parallel translation. This is a verse that, in Jesus' own words, this is what he says must happen for you to be saved. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Have a look under that word Lord. It's that word kurios, master. Don't confess with your mouth that I am your Savior. Confess with your mouth that I am your Lord, your Master. I am your King. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And then you will be saved. Sometimes we see the word Lord written in all in capitals when it's talking about Jesus. And in that time, the scriptures are using that word Lord as an equivalent to Yahweh. It's saying Jesus is God. In this verse, it's using the translation kurios. We use the same word in different ways, don't we? In this verse, it's saying, no, you've got to actually make him your master, your king in here. That's the deal that we accept at salvation. Salvation is the plane ride to that destination. And so we understand, firstly, from what Paul is saying, that the right way up of viewing the kingdom is that you must see Jesus as your Lord, your Master, your King. He rules on a throne. That's where he is right now. You must believe that God raised him from the dead. You must believe that God raised him from the dead. Then you will be saved. What does it mean for Jesus to be your master? Well, Paul goes on in verse 2 to say that servants, if he is your master and you are his servant, servants are expected to be faithful. Being a faithful servant is not about what we do, although what we do proves that we are a faithful servant. Doing things doesn't make us a faithful servant. What makes us a faithful servant is doing what he wants us to do. And what did he say he wanted us to do? He wanted us to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. You see, it's not about what we do, it's about who we are as we're doing them. The things that we do will flow out of who we are. But the main point is to be changed, transformed, to become like the character of Jesus. That's what it means to be faithful, to follow him, to be his disciple, for him to be your teacher and your master. And so Paul goes on and he says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or even by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. You see, we don't receive condemnation from God, do we? We don't. Romans 8, verses 1 to 2 promises us that there is now no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. If you are saved, if you are in his kingdom, Jesus does not condemn you. It's the same thing he did for that woman that was dragged in front of him in the streets, about to be stoned for adultery. He stood between her and the Pharisees who were condemning her, and he said, right, which one of you are without sin? Which one of you are righteous and holy enough to be able, to be allowed, to have the right to condemn her? And they walked away. He was the only one left standing there as the one with, the only one with the right, with the holiness, with the righteousness to be allowed to condemn her. And he stood in front of her and he said, I don't condemn you either. That's exactly what he does for you. He knows what you've done, and he doesn't condemn you for it. He pays for it so that you don't have to. You are not condemned by Jesus. You are not condemned by God. But Satan wants to take the power of the cross away. He wants to undermine what it can do in your life. He knows he made a monumental mistake. And now he wants to take the sting out of it. And so what he wants you to think is that God condemns you, because if God condemns you, then maybe the cross hasn't had enough power in it to do what it's meant to do. But it did. It paid for your sin. You are no longer under condemnation from God. But if Satan can keep you there, if he can make you feel judged, if he can make us judge each other, then maybe, just maybe, he can win back a bit of ground that he lost at the cross. And he says, Paul says, I don't judge myself either. Isn't that the place where Satan does most of his handiwork? In here? When he gets into our heads and he says, you are so hopeless. You are never going to be able to overcome this. You are never going to be good enough to be worthy of being called a Christian. You are never going to be able to look Jesus in the eye because you are rubbish. But that's just not true. Because Jesus said you don't have to be good enough. It's not about you. I paid it. You see, Jesus, when he's advocating for us at the God's throne, he's not there going, oh, this one, they're fine, they're all good, they didn't do anything wrong. That's not what he says. He says, this one is mine, I paid for them. What we did doesn't disappear. It's been paid for. So don't allow Satan to bring it back in your face and to say to you, I don't think that was really enough. I don't think you're good enough. That's his main battleground with us. And then he goes on to say that my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. That's exactly what I was just saying, isn't it? Jesus doesn't say that you are innocent. He says that you are redeemed. We can hold our heads high as God's people. We can approach his throne boldly as his children because we are redeemed, adopted, and saved, not because we are innocent. Ultimately, it is the Lord who is going to judge us. And it is his opinion, his judgment that matters. But let's not allow Satan to turn that around so that we go, oh, no, I don't think Jesus or God is really good either. Look at what's still going on in the world. There's still all these hurt and pain and suffering. And if God was good, then he wouldn't. Now, don't allow Satan to turn our hearts in and our minds into judging God either and declaring him not a good enough God. You see, we don't receive condemnation from him, but Satan will certainly try to make us condemn God in return. All of this is a vicious cycle, is it not? And it plays out in every single one of us. I know because I'm one of you. But I want to say a couple of things, particularly to certain people, to young people. Guys, I want you to know that you are not condemned. You are not judged for your mistakes. And on the basis of that, I want you to not be crippled by the fear of failure. I want you to give everything your best shot. That's what it means to live out your salvation at your stage in life. To give everything your best shot. And if you fail, so what? At least you can learn from that. And you can do it differently. That's the way that God works. He picks us up and he dusts us off and says, no, that's not really the way we do things anymore. We're going to do things this way. Come on. That's what you hear from him. Don't be scared to try. Parents, particularly parents of babies, that can be one of the hardest times for you because you've got a crying child and you don't know how to fix it. So many times as a parent, there have been situations where my children have been in had an issue and I haven't known how to fix it. And it would be so easy for our heads to go, well, that's because you suck as a parent. You are no good. You are not a good mum or dad. Your child deserves better. I want to say to you, if God is really king, if he is really Lord and Master, then he had the power to change your child's parentage. But he chose you because he knows you. And he wants you to be that child's parent because he knows you are going to do it the way you parent. And that's what he wants for that child. Be the best parent you can be. But don't allow Satan to get in your head and say you are a lousy parent, that your child deserves better. God chose you. He empowers you to be that child's parent. To those of us who are in middle age, isn't life really all about just weariness? All about you go to work, you earn the money, you pay the bills, somebody else gets the credit for it, you pay more bills, you flop in the sofa at the end of the day and you're out to it. Isn't that what life is about? And yet the Christian walk sounds like it's full of life and joy and vitality. I wonder whether we listen to what Satan says our lives need to be more than what we should. Maybe we don't have to perform to the world's expectations. In fact, according to what Paul is saying, we don't. We have the freedom to not get stuck in that rut, to not get locked into that way of living. We have the freedom to say, no, I choose to follow Jesus, and that is a life of rest and peace, busyness, but not because I have to perform. I don't have to measure up. To elderly people, you're at a stage of life when your mortality is looming large, and that can make you fearful. It can make body aches and pains, and you can't do what you used to be able to do. You're used to being able to do things in your own strength, and you're losing some of that. I want to say to you, please don't be crippled by your fear of weakness, because according to Paul, everything that we have was given to us in the first place. If we were able to wake up in the morning and get out of bed and breathe, those breaths came from God. If we had a job to go to, it was because God gave us the capacity to work. Do you think suddenly he is going to forget you? Do you think that at your stage in life, because you're no longer useful in the world's eyes, that God is saying, well, no, you're no longer useful to me either? Things might look different, but the same God saves you, provides for you, protects you, and gives you. Nothing has changed there. So we have learned that Jesus is Lord. He is our King. He is our Master. We have learned that Jesus is our Lord, big letters. He is our Judge, God the Father. He's not God the Father. I saw those eyebrows. He's not God the Father, but that picture of the Ancient of Days that we think is God the Father, that is Jesus, the Judge on the throne. Not us. And because it's not us, we are free from condemnation. So then Paul goes on and he says, now, I've applied these things to myself and to Apollos because I want you to learn them. And it's easier. What he's saying is effectively, if I came at you with this and said, you, your defences would go up. So I'm applying it to me and I'm saying, look at me, I'm an example. All right, that's what he's doing here. And what he's coming down to, here's the crux of the whole passage. He's saying, do not go beyond what is written. Okay, so what was written? Because that wasn't written then. That's not what he's talking about. The New Testament is not the scriptures that the Corinthian church had. What did they have? They had the Old Testament scriptures. So what was written in those? Well, at the beginning, Adam and Eve. God created. God is your God. Don't do that. Do this. That is the context of the relationship with God. And then Abraham and Sarah, he picked Abraham up and he said, I want you to go and I will give. And Abraham obeyed. And lo and behold, God gave. Exodus. God saw his people were suffering in Egypt. And he said, no, I will protect you. I will save you. I want you to know me as your salvation. That's the foundation of our relationship. I am your God, your salvation. And then he said, here's some commandments. Here's my heart. This is how you imitate me and become like me. See my character in my words. They spent 40 years in the desert because they didn't. But what did God do? He provided every single day quail and manna. And to make sure that they learned that you need to learn that I provide for you, the manna went bad at the end of the day and they had to start again. They couldn't store it up. It went off. God was teaching them, my relationship with you is one where I provide for you. Trust me. Then they entered into the promised land, and the first thing they had to do was cross through the river and march in circles around a city, which is, that must be an idiot's idea of war. If Paul was saying, no, what is foolishness is actually wisdom, this would have to be a prime example of that. March in circles around the wall and then give a trumpet blast. Lo and behold, what did God do? The walls came down. I am your protector. Trust me, even when it looks like it's a foolish idea. But they didn't. And rather than later, they turned to other countries around them and said, oh, we're under threat and there's armies that are coming against us, so let's make a pact. And then they tried to play political games and play other nations off against each other. And God said, no, you've forgotten everything that I've been trying to teach you. Trust me. I will teach you to trust me again. Go to your room. Reset the relationship. You're now in exile. And I will bring you back when you have learned humility. They were building the temple and there were all those people coming against them. But God saw them through. They had to build walls with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, but God saw them through. What God builds, no one can tear down. Until finally we had the kingdom of David, a messianic picture of God's kingdom under God's rule. God is teaching us about how he wants our relationship to go. And Paul said, don't go beyond what was written. Remember all of that. Remember what I've been teaching you. Remember, I am your God and you are my people. Don't go beyond what's written. Jesus is our Lord, our Master, our King. Jesus is our Lord, big letters, our Judge, not us. And Jesus is our Lord, Yahweh, intentionally big letters, because he is our protector and provider. We have that image of Jesus in Revelation, walking amongst the lampstands of the seven churches, tending to the lampstands, trimming the wicks, filling the oil, providing the needs of the church and making sure that they were safe. And he's still doing that today. We can testify in so many different ways in this particular church how God has protected us, has taken us through difficult times and brought us out the other side, having learned lessons through them. He is the Lord and Master, the God and protector of this church. And it must always stay that way. Finally, Paul wrote to them that you've already got all of this. You're craving so much more. But you've got it all. You've got far beyond what you think you've got. In fact, you are kings. You reign already. That is a signed, sealed, delivered deal. But you're living as if you're in an upside down world. And as if you're the only king. And you have to strive and chase after the power of a king. You have to build status for yourself. And he says, I really wish that you realized what you already have, because I'm there. I'm outside the airport. Why won't you come out into the sunshine with me? Friends, what I want us to hear today is that it is time, if we have not already, to move beyond our ticket of salvation, so that we start living in our destination now, in the now but not yet. We start living as citizens of God's kingdom, in God's place, under God's rule. We need to make him our Saviour and Lord, our King, who we serve. Would you pray with me? Father, there are so many times when we need you to be patient with us, and we praise you and thank you that you have promised that you are. In fact, it's part of your character that you described yourself with to Moses, that you are the God of compassion and mercy and love, and that you are patient with us. And we thank you, Father, that you are our King. We pray that you would help us to understand the ways that we need to change so that we live that reality today. In Jesus' name, amen.